We're going to be for a third time this evening in John chapter 3. As you turn there, I'll just give a short recap of where we've been and where we're going. 2 weeks ago, we opened up this text of Scripture and we looked at this figure of Nicodemus, this high-ranking Pharisee who comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus delivers to him a perplexing teaching of new birth, and that is what we looked at the first week. And last week, we then sort of backed out of this text to look at the Old Testament, see what it is that Nicodemus should have or could have known with the data that was before him, the Scriptures that he had in his possession, as Jesus expects him to know it. Today, we're going to spend most of our time in the first 8 verses, but next week I want to let you know we are going to build to that crescendo in verse 16, that famous verse, verse 16, the Bible in miniature, as Luther called it. So, one more week here in the first 8 verses, and in particular on these images that Jesus uses to describe the ministry of the Spirit, the image of water and the image of wind. Let's read together from John chapter 3. I'll read all the way through verse 16. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one, he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This is the word of God. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Be thou our vision, Lord, as we look into these matters, as we attend to your word for a third time today, as we open it up and we seek to understand even hard sayings. Would you be with us, Lord? Would you send the very Spirit which we purport to understand and seek to understand from this text, from your servant John, and from the mouth of our Lord. Lord, we stand in need of grace. We stand in need of illumination. Would you give it above and beyond all measure, even in this hour? We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago we looked at the confusion of Nicodemus as he hears this teaching of our Lord Jesus. We're in a miniseries right now, so we don't have the luxury of looking at the broader context of John. We're sort of parachuted in on this passage for these 4 weeks. But if we were, and if we were in a series working through John and had some of the context, we would know that the confusion that Nicodemus displays in this encounter with Jesus is not uncommon in these early moments of John, between those who encounter Jesus and hear his teaching, seem dramatically confused by what he does. And so, if you were to turn back a chapter, we don't need to do this, but I can summarize for you. In John chapter 2, the Pharisees come to Jesus, or the rulers of the Jews come to Jesus, and they challenge him, "Give us a sign." And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they are confused. What does he mean? He's going to tear the temple down? 40 years it took us to build that thing. He's going to bring it back in 3? In John chapter 4, he's going to encounter a woman at the well, and he's going to say, "I bring you living water, which if you have, you will never thirst." The woman says, "Give me the water." Constantly, there's a pattern early in the book of John of Jesus using these earthly symbols, whether it's the temple or whether it's something like birth, whether it's something even like water, he's using them to describe heavenly realities. Very symbolic language to illuminate these heavenly realities, and in this case, this teaching of the Spirit. So I, 2 weeks ago, looked at that rebirth image. We looked at that fairly closely. Today I want to pick up 2 others that Jesus uses to describe the work of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit in our midst. And so I'm going to use that to structure our time. What is the relationship of the Spirit to water? Verse 5. What is the relationship of the Spirit to wind? Mention of water comes in verse 5 of our passage, as I mentioned, where Jesus is answering Nicodemus' initial confusion. This is Jesus' clarification. He's stating once again what he meant by the first time when he said, "You must be born again." Nicodemus is confused, and so Jesus offers in verse 5 this clarification: "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Don't you just love it when Jesus offers clarification? It's clear, right? We don't need to think any more about what he means. It's Nicodemus should have known. We know. We understand. Sermon over. We can go home. No, of course not. There is much confusion, it turns out, about this very passage. What does Jesus mean? He's talking about the Spirit, but then he says water and Spirit. What does Jesus mean? Well, if you're confused, you're in good company. There are commentators from all traditions who have weighed in on this phrase and wondered what it is that Jesus is getting at, and they have come up with a number of decent options. And I'll just run through them very quickly. Some think that Jesus, by speaking of water in the Spirit, is speaking of 2 births. The first, the birth of water, is our natural birth. And the second, the birth of the Spirit, is the spiritual rebirth that we must undergo in salvation. And it's a decent option, except for the fact that John and Jesus is going to say in a moment, those who are born of the flesh, which seems to be more of how he would describe that first natural birth. And so this description of water in the Spirit doesn't seem to really fit. And others want to say that Jesus is speaking of baptism. When he's describing the ministry of the Spirit, he's tying and connecting the ministry of the Spirit to baptism. And they just see it straightforward that baptism is what Jesus has in mind, as the entrance into the kingdom, with the regeneration of the Spirit. It's something that Catholics and even Lutherans believe. And the Reformed have wanted to push back on that, somewhat understandably. They have, most of the Reformed commentators oftentimes will say, this isn't baptism at all. And the reason for that is they don't want to get close to what we would call baptismal regeneration. That's just a really fancy theological term that describes how Lutherans and Catholics believe in baptism, what it does, and they closely connect it to the very act of baptism so as to almost yoke the Spirit to baptism. If you were to be regenerated, simply baptize your children and the Spirit will proceed. And so, in the interest of not wanting to say that, the Reformed have said, no, it's not baptism. I think that might actually be a bit of an overreaction. I actually think the best of our tradition represents that that is a bit of an overreaction. The Westminster Confession of Faith actually, in a manner of speaking, connects baptism to the work of the Spirit. The larger catechism, question and answer 165, says that baptism is a sign and seal of a number of things. It says, it has a whole list. But then amongst that list, it says regeneration by His Spirit. And so, we have to say at least that there's a loose connection between this water that's being described and the baptism by water that plays very prominently in the book of John. But I don't think that if we simply say, okay, this is baptism, we've really gotten to the core of what Jesus is teaching here. I think there's a fine distinction. But baptism is a sign that is pointing through itself to regeneration, to the Spirit's ministry and work in our lives. I was trying to think of an analogy that we could use to understand or explain this. I was thinking of the analogy of traveling. Last year, my wife and I were going to go to France, and that fell through with COVID and lockdowns and all that. But we spent a lot of time looking at pictures of France, and in particular of the Eiffel Tower. I've seen many photos of France and the Eiffel Tower. And if someone, one of you, were to come up to me and say, hey, have you seen the Eiffel Tower? And I said, yes, in a very technical sense, that could be true. I have seen photos of the Eiffel Tower. But that's not really what they mean. They mean, have you stood in its shadow? Have you seen it? Have you experienced it? Have you laid hands on it? Have you stood on it? The photo is, in one sense, a sign that drives us through it to the reality beyond. Well, why do I belabor this point? Well, to speak of John's reference and Jesus' reference of water here as simply baptism, I think, is to reduce it to the photo, to say that John is simply interested in giving us the sign, the bare thing of baptism. I don't think that's quite right. He's driving us to see, in some sense, the Spirit's ministry as water, the thing to which baptism points, the reality beyond baptism, the thing that we all stand in need of, the ministry of the Spirit. I don't know if that helps, but I think there's a broader context that John is working on here than just simply talking about baptism. Ministry of the Spirit is something more. I think, again, we would be helped if we were going through a series to look at how John treats this thing called water. It's actually quite interesting, found in my studies this week. Pretty consistently in the book of John, there are a number of stories that crop up that aren't represented in the other Gospels. Quite frequently, at the very center of them, in some fashion, is water. It's rather interesting. So in John chapter 2, if we were to turn there, his first miracle in this Gospel is Jesus turning water into wine. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at a well, a water source. And as he speaks with this woman, Jesus says in verse 14 of John chapter 4, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." John chapter 5, there's the healing of the man by the pool of Siloam. John chapter 13, again, a story involving water that the other Gospels don't represent. Jesus takes a basin of water, it's the upper room discourse, the beginning of that, the night before Jesus is crucified, and Jesus takes a basin of water and washes his disciples' feet. And then he has this curious thing to say to Peter, who objects to it. In verse 8 of chapter 13, "If I do not wash you, you do not share in me." And so, if we were to just take all of that, that's still not teaching us anything per se, but we're beginning to see a connection develop across the early portion of John between Jesus and this water. And I actually think the key to understanding it is in John chapter 7. If you would turn there, because I think this is very key for us in understanding what he's doing with this theme of water early in the book of John. John chapter 7, verse 37 and following, this is Jesus at the Feast of Booths, and as the feast comes to an end, he stands up. There was something of a water ceremony that would take place at the Feast of Booths at the end of it. And Jesus stands up, and he says this, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this is the important part, verse 39. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." It's very reminiscent of what he says to the woman at the well. And John very explicitly ties this continual theme of water to the ministry of the Spirit that will go forth when Jesus is glorified. So he's wedded these things together, the water and the Spirit. Well, it's all very interesting. I think the question is, what of it? What are we to do with the fact that Jesus has again pulled out in our text in John chapter 3 this reference to water that features so prominently in John? Well, I think there are a number of things that we can take from this and understand about the ministry of the Spirit, what he comes to do. John and Jesus with him, through John, saying that water, the properties of water, are connected to what the Spirit comes to do. I think there are two things, very basic to the properties of water, that describe what the Spirit is doing. First, the Spirit comes to purify us. I think we see this even thinking just naturally about water. Kids, you know, mom's always telling you, at least in my house growing up, this was the case, to wash your hands, especially in COVID time. Wash your hands. It kind of seemed like this endless thing. It was sort of frustrating. You know, go wash your hands. You know that when the bathtub gets filled up and you are going to wash yourself, what comes out of the tap? It's water. This is not just a feature of the modern world. It goes back thousands and thousands of years into John's day, Jesus' day, and even backwards. Purification. This seems to be, at least when we think about John chapter 13, where Jesus takes the water and washes his disciples' feet. It's not just that Jesus is concerned with the dirt on their feet. He's concerned with something deeper. The washing of water that symbolizes the washing of the Spirit. There's actually a very strong pattern within the Scriptures of this being something that matters. And not only something that matters, but something that matters in order for men to enter into the presence of the Lord. I mentioned this last week, and we looked at very briefly at some of the Old Testament pattern of this. In Leviticus, the pattern of endless washings that had to take place in order for the people of God to enter into the presence of the Lord. The closer you got to the presence of the Lord, which dwelt there in the temple, the more the washings must take place. The priests were, in attending the temple, were pretty much in an endless cycle. And this wasn't just a matter of God being rather fussy and fastidious and kind of picky about who's around him. These washings pointed to something. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, when it The Old Testament is speaking about these washings when Moses is talking about it. The Lord says through Moses, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. These washings, they were driving towards the fact that we are an unholy people. Not simply that we're dirty, but that we have the stain, a deeper stain than even dirt, that has defiled us, prevents us from entering into the courts of the Lord. I think when John brings out the connection of the Spirit to the water, when he brings that up then again in John chapter 13, I think there's an important lesson for us in this about what the Spirit has come to do. He has come to make us holy before the Lord. He has come to prepare us for the presence of the Lord. I think this is important for us to note because there's a lesson in this. That lesson is this: God's standards of holiness have not gone away. Did you know that? They have not gone away. Sometimes I think, we think, when we think about the Old Testament pattern of washings and everything, that God was somehow a different God back then. He really cared about those sorts of things back then. That holiness thing. That's an Old Testament thing. And that now that we're in the New Covenant, He's become much more relaxed and chill about all of our unholiness. That's sort of, I think, something of the natural expectation that Christians can have of what it means to be a New Covenant Christian. The holiness really doesn't matter. The washings went away, but the principle remained, though. We require being made holy. God requires that we be holy. This teaching doesn't go away in the New Testament. Just a cursory reading will show this. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. He quotes from the very passage from Leviticus I just mentioned. He says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The principle of holiness, the requirement that we be cleansed in order to go into our God, to enter into His presence, it remains. What this means is that the ministry of the Spirit is making us righteous. This is what He's doing in, say, sanctification. This is juxtaposed to justification, which once for all, in the sacrifice of Jesus, He has declared us righteous. But in that ministry of sanctification that the Holy Spirit does and works in us, He takes that declaration and He turns it into a reality. So that what we are in our justification, we become in our sanctification. This is the principle for us pursuing holiness. Something that all of us is called to do. I don't see this in our church, but I think it's worth bringing up that I think the church today sort of lost this. There can almost be a glorification, not of the holiness to which we're called, but our sin in some church settings. They might call it brokenness. And the sense you can get in those settings sometimes is that what God really prizes about you is your brokenness. That's why He loves you, because you're broken. Now, He certainly loves us in our sin, but God hates your sin. He does not love that part of you that you can call broken. And the sending of the Spirit is the exact message that He does not love that, because He has given you all you stand in need of to walk in holiness. Walking in the Spirit is walking in holiness. It's pursuing holiness. It's being made holy by the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to minimize this or say it in any sort of harsh way. It's a daunting task to think about pursuing holiness, because you and no one besides you knows how intimately you sin. I know how intimately I sin. My wife has something of a sense of that. The rest of you are fooled. That's a daunting thing, but yet we are called to pursue holiness. There's a saying, I can't remember if this is pulled from the Scriptures, but I've heard it several times from Justin and Nathan in recent days, and I think it's a comfort to us in this. God requires holiness. What God requires, He gives. In the giving of the Holy Spirit, we have been given everything that we need to pursue this thing called holiness. True righteousness. For as Paul says, it is the Spirit who works in us to will and to work according to His good purposes. The Spirit purifies us because we need to be made holy before the Lord if we are to enter the kingdom of God. I think that's first. Secondly, a very common property of water. It's not just purification, but refreshment. We might say sustenance. Spirit comes to refresh us. I think this is captured in both John 4 with the woman at the well, John 7 in the passage I read. The water that Jesus promises, that He says is the Holy Spirit, is something that if you drink, you will not thirst, He says. John's not the first, and Jesus is not the first to describe the Holy Spirit in these terms. Listen to the way the prophet Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, when he prophesies the coming of the Spirit, he says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." When Jesus and the Scriptures speak of the coming of the Holy Spirit, in terms of this water that will be poured out upon us, it is for our sustenance. You know that, I'm sure you know this, if you watch any of the nature shows out there, many that have been made, they're wonderful in many ways. But just how dependent this planet is on water. You ever think about that? It's hard to remember in the 21st century when we go into our kitchens and we push a lever and out comes water. And it's quite amazing. It's been treated, it's drinkable, it's all sorts of things. It's just brought to us. It's an unprecedented thing if you think about it, modern day plumbing. Sometimes, you know, you should stand in the kitchen and just thank God for modern day plumbing, because life was very different without it. But in a world where we just take it for granted, in North Carolina where bushes bloom and trees grow green and spring's right around the corner and things are getting beautiful, we don't think about just how basic water is to our very existence. And if you need an illustration of how basic water is to us, look up a picture of the Sahara Desert when you get home and compare it to a picture of the surface of Mars. You might not be able to tell the difference between the surface of Mars and the Sahara Desert. There is no life in the Sahara, at least not life that doesn't take with it lots of resources to be able to survive in a place like that. Water is so very basic to all of life, all of our life, but also the life of this world. And the description of the Spirit going forth is one of refreshment, of bringing forth from the earth what the earth was intended to bring forth, that being life, that being fruit, that being all of the good things that we are about to enjoy as the season turns. I think there's something so profound about that being the image of what the Spirit is and does. Spirit brings life, sustenance, refreshment from the earth. I don't want to belabor this point, but I think there is something in this of the recognition that if we are to be sustained and refreshed in our Christian walk, if we are to even be this thing called fruitful, we talk about being fruitful in our Christian walk, it will depend immediately on the depth of our dependence upon the Holy Spirit, the depth of our communion with the Holy Spirit, and walking with Him and keeping with Him. Well, Holy Spirit and water. Second point, second image here in this passage, the Spirit and the wind. The Spirit and the wind. Spirit. Jesus describes the work of the Spirit in verse 8 as wind, he says, as he is answering Nicodemus in his perplexity. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What does Jesus intend for us in this description of the Spirit? Well, a couple just basic observations. I'm sure many of you already know this, but it's actually rather interesting. In the Greek, the words there are the same. The word for Spirit there is pneuma, and the word for wind is pneuma. And this is actually reflected in the Old Testament Hebrew as well. The word for, it's such a fun word to say, you can tell your, I don't know, make a party joke out of it. Ruach is the Spirit in the Old Testament. And he's also the wind. So there's this deep, already abiding biblical connection between who the third person of the Trinity is and this thing called wind. Oftentimes in the Psalms, Yahweh is depicted as coming on the wings of the wind. It's a wonderful image in Psalm 18 of Yahweh arising from his throne and visiting his people, and he rides on the wings of the Ruach. The wind in the Old Testament, that same term, can often be used for judgment. You think of Psalm 1. The wicked are described as the chaff that the wind blows away. That image recurs several times in the Psalms. And so there's this strong pedigree of scriptural connectedness between who the third person of the Trinity is and the wind, or the breath of God. Why is it here in John chapter 3? I think there are a couple things that Jesus is drawing out for us in this metaphor of the wind. I think first, he's highlighting that the work of the Spirit is utterly beyond our control. I think that's first what Jesus has in mind. He says it blows where it wishes. In other words, we know this about wind, you can't reach out and grab it and halt it in its path. You can't stop it. It goes in its path across the earth as it wishes. I don't think Jesus has in mind that the Spirit is somehow capricious or changeable and just does what he wants, but that, in fact, his ways are beyond us. They're beyond our control, beyond our harnessing, beyond what we can simply pack in and boil down and offer people. Spirit does as he wishes. We are at the mercy of his good pleasure, of what he wills he will do. It's important for us to see this because sometimes I think we can tend to think of the Spirit as an impersonal force. In fact, there have been debates throughout the history of the church and people who have wanted to say this, that the Spirit is kind of an impersonal, he's the impersonal aspect of the Trinity. He is some sort of force that God sort of uses and to do his will in the earth. That's not the description that we have of the Spirit as wind. He does what he wills. And so when we are born of the Holy Spirit, when we gain the Holy Spirit, we ought not think that we somehow have mastered or channeled or in some way control this force that's beyond us. It's not like leveling up. We didn't level up when we gained the Spirit, and now we have, you know, the ability to do things we couldn't do before. That's not quite how we ought to think of it. It's not an energy of some sort. Spirit is a person who goes forth and does as he wills. His ways are higher than our ways. I think it's important because I've been already in this sermon been speaking of the ministry of the Spirit, as if to say the Spirit ministers to us, and that be the only thing, the only way we ought to understand him. And yes, there is a truth to that. He does minister to us, but he is not our servant. He is our God. The Holy Spirit is our God. We worship him. We exist to serve him. As he is at work in our midst, as he goes forth, we exist to obey him. I think secondly, this image has something for us to know and has something for us to understand about how it is that we experience the Spirit. Jesus has this in mind. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. They are like the wind that blows where it wishes. So what does he mean by this, that we are to experience the Spirit in some fashion according to how we experience the wind? Well, let me just ask you, how do we experience the wind? Maybe I can ask the kids in the crowd, how do we experience the wind? Can you see the wind? Can you see the wind? It's a little bit of a tricky question if you think about it, right? Because what's wind? It's nothing but air. You can't see air. And yet, we can look outside and see various obvious markers of the wind at work. We can see even slight breezes moving the trees. We can hear, as Jesus says, the sounds of the wind. But strictly speaking, we do not see the wind. We don't have a direct contact with it. We see its effects in the world. We see what it does, what it brings forth. I think this is important for us to see. We're not to seek to have some sort of direct encounter with the Spirit. Some people think that the Holy Spirit is that thing that I talk to and have an audible relationship with. He speaks to me, I talk to him. It's not how the Scriptures describe how we experience the work of the Spirit. We don't have that. We don't have the Spirit speaking forth out of a person saying, I am here and I am at work. What we do have is the fruit of the Spirit. It's interesting that Paul uses that word to describe the Spirit's work. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the effects of the Spirit. And so even though, as we seek to understand how it is that we would come to experience the Spirit, even though we so desire that, it's not by directly, audibly hearing from Him, it's by seeing His effects in our lives and in the lives of people around us. I think there's great good in this. To reflect on that fact that if the Spirit is at work, we will see it in the effects. We can't know that He's there. There's no silver bullet answer that the Spirit is at work in any one of us. But we will see His effects. And so, as we look to the Scriptures, as we look to places like Galatians 5, where Paul unpacks the fruit of the Spirit, and he gives that long list of things that every one of us should memorize. Where there is love, true, genuine affection and love, there is the Spirit, Paul says. Where there is peace, where there is patience, where there is kindness, self-control, you go down the list, there is the Spirit. I think we as parents, we so long to see the Spirit at work in our children. And I think, you know, there's always that question, are they on the path? You could be encouraged by seeing the fruits of the Spirit at work and seeing conviction of sin, of repentance, of growth in godliness, of victory over sin. We can see the Spirit at work and we can be encouraged by that. I think that's there in this second image of wind. I think this leads into the third thing I think we ought to understand about the Spirit from His comparison to wind. And that's this. We all have a wide variety of experiences of wind. And more particularly for these purposes of this point, our experiences of the Spirit have a wide variety to them. Just think about it. Jesus calls it the wind. That can be in the life of, let's say, a small child who's growing up in a Christian home, nothing more than the experience of a warm breeze on a spring day waking them up. That might look like what the Spirit coming into a child looks like. Nothing more than, actually, in some ways, possibly a very forgettable event. Something they might not cling to as having anything extra special. We as parents might be able to look at that and say, oh, yeah, no, when they were three, I began to see real repentance. And we might be able to observe that. There's every likelihood in the world that the work of the Spirit might not look like anything more than the pleasant breeze of a spring day as it awakens us and pushes us gently in the direction of God and of heaven. Then we all know those people for whom the experience of the Spirit is nothing like a warm breeze on a spring day. It's more like a hurricane in the Florida Keys. It's the wind and the lightning ripping at the buildings and the trees and leveling it and picking up a grown man and hurling him from the path that he is on into the way that leads to eternal life. I think this is important because we do so much want to understand how it is that we experience the Spirit. And while that is a good thing, we need to look at the ways that the Scriptures speak of that experience of the Spirit. And the Scriptures speak of both those realities. They speak of Paul, road to Damascus, murderer of the people of God, and Jesus stopping him in his tracks with a word from heaven and calling him to himself. And then we have Timothy, who we have no conversion account of, and who has simply been given the faith of his mother and his grandmother. Both of these things are true, and they are the gifts of the Spirit. I don't think we need to compare notes on how it is that we experience the Spirit versus those around us. You know, this was the problem in 1 Corinthians. The work of the Spirit comes upon the church in Corinth there in 1 Corinthians, and different people begin to get different gifts because the gifts of the Spirit are varied, and the work of the Spirit is varied in the lives of all of the believers. And they begin to actually use those gifts to create divisions because they start to compare notes. Well, I like that gift. That seems actually quite quite a nicer gift than the one I have. Maybe the Spirit is more at work in him than it is in me. That's not the way we ought to think of the Spirit. The Spirit meets us as we need it and draws us into new life. Well, draw this to a close. We've looked at many ways in which the Spirit is described, even by Jesus here in this passage. Many angles at which we could grasp it. And I'll simply say this in closing. I think I began to say this last week, and I want to make it clearer even this week. As we think of all of the ways that the Spirit is at work, the multiplicity of ways that He is working in us and through us, I want you to see that God is at work in you. It is a profoundly personal thing at every level what the Spirit is doing in you and I. I want us to see that, because there are seasons in this Christian life that can be profoundly lonely. And profoundly, they feel as though God has abandoned us. And if nothing else, as we have been looking at the ministry of the Spirit, if you gain nothing else than this, let it be this: that God has not abandoned you. In fact, at the very point at which you are most you, in your heart, He is at work. The work that He has begun in Jesus Christ, He is taking to completion by His Spirit, by transforming you, by making you holy, by refreshing you, by renewing you, and by eventually taking you to Himself in the glorification that we all await. In other words, God has not just saved us and then said, "You're on your own." He has given everything that we could stand to need. He has given Himself to be with us and to take this thing that He has begun to its completion. Thanks be to God. Amen. Father, how could we hope to speak of something so vast that You have begun in us? So vast, and yet so deeply personal. The work of the Spirit, the communion of the Spirit that we now possess as people of the Spirit. Lord, may we grasp these things with fresh faith. May we be comforted by them, that You have not left us, that Your ascension is not some departure, that in Your glorification You have come, and You have given us good gifts from above, and above all, very Spirit of God that dwells in us. And so, Lord, we pray that You would be at work in our hearts to soften them, to make us alive in You, to transform us and to make us holy, make us ready, already, for entrance into that great kingdom. Lord, we do pray that Your Spirit would come, be at work in us. We pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.